Blog Talk Radio.
Why must we feel our futures so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day off crumbs from the table. This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a life.
sitting here with Imam W.D. Muhammad in reference to our Quranic recitation, the Hafiz program that's established under the leadership of Imam W.D. Muhammad. And we have thus far have completed the first 8 sections of the Quran. And we're now just finishing 7 and 8, which contains the chapter on the women and also on...
Yeah, your people are sinful now.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, your people are sinful now. So the you ain't white. Now I'm showing you how you get white, how better white is. The white is in when you, as a human person, first take your actions out of your body.
Right.
Or express them out of your body.
Yes.
But the body I gave you as a baby was innocent.
Right.
Hmm?
Right, yes, sir.
Yes.
Yes,
but now you've lived among your people, and your people have gone astray.
Right, yes, sir.
And your body is not pure and it's sinful.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. That's a mighty sign. But what else does it say? If you now that's a really insight into the nature and behavior of man.
Mm-hmm.
So. Now, what does that also get? That gives me a knowledge now how to deal with the problems of my people. I have to take them back to their innocence. Hmm?
Okay.
And a little child shall lead them.
Yes, sir.
I shall take them back to their innocence that before they got in the world and went wrong.
Yes, sir.
Their innocence they got from their mother. And he created Adam from the earth. And then he created the man from a woman.
Right.
Huh?
Yes, sir.
Christ Jesus, peace be on both of them.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Then he created man from a woman. So this is all about creating man from a woman.
Yes, sir.
Man is born of a woman. And then he lives in society, and if society is good and supports his life, he will turn out to be very good, most likely.
Mm-hmm.
But if society is wicked and exploits his life, he most likely is going to be another victim.
Hmm? Yes, sir.
Another victim of sin and corruption. So this is really a knowledge. So the leader now is Moses, a teacher. Moses is not just a preacher. Moses is a teacher. He's a liberator. He's not only a teacher, but he's teaching liberation.
Yes, sir.
He's teaching liberation. So Moses now is given the knowledge of how to form a science or a psychology of human behavior.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where it all came from. It came, all came out of Scripture. Psychology all goes back to Scripture. Allah says, and they pray, the ones who are grateful to him, they say, and we would have had no knowledge had you not guided us. And you guided us to our what? Our paths, our ways.
Yes, sir.
And this word subul, you're familiar with it, I'm sure.
Yes, sir.
Subul. It means the disciplines of science.
Okay.
That's what it means.
Okay.
There's the sabil, the path of God.
Yes, sir.
And there's the subul in the plural,
yes,
the
sir.
Disciplines of science.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
So you're the one guided us to our disciplines of science, whether it's astronomy, agriculture, no matter what it is. Had you not guided us, we wouldn't have found these ways.
Yes, sir.
You created the world to teach us.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And we hear the expression, Mother's the first teacher. That's true. Wonderful thing to remember.
Right.
But more importantly, Mother Nature is the first teacher.
Oh, okay.
That's the mother.
Okay.
That's the big mama.
All right. Okay. Okay. Thank you, man. Thank you.
Yes. So, those are the great signs, the 5 great signs, mighty signs, the signs of life. That's what it means.
Yes, sir. Okay.
The 9 is symbolic.
Okay.
Yeah. The real understanding is just remember that he means the signs of life. And recently, one of our imams, he made me aware of the word scientist. I think that was Yusuf Suleiman Watson.
Okay.
You know, he loved education.
Yes,
he's an educator.
Yes, sir.
in the word scientist is sign.
Mm-hmm.
Huh?
Right, yes, sir.
Yeah, sign.
That's right.
And tis.
Mm-hmm.
Scientist.
Yes, sir.
So, you know, if it was an accident, then accidentally, man ended up with a word for his most prized knowledge, science, that points back to a sign, and God was the first teacher, and he taught man by signs.
Right. Right.
Right, taught him by signs.
Praise be to Allah.
Yes, signs in life, signs in the world, and our scripture is called a book of science, signs.
Yes,
but one sign is ayah.
Mm-hmm.
Ayat means many signs. Ayat, plural, signs, more than one sign. And then the prophet told us that there are signs in the heavens and signs in the earth, as well as in between heaven and earth, there are signs. And in yourselves are signs.
Right.
Between heaven and earth, in yourselves are signs.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So much for the nine. For the nine. The nine is very, very, nine is very, very important. So important until if we missed to be on Arafat, the little mountain, and pilgrims during the pilgrimage, if we miss Arafat, the prophet said you've missed the whole Hajj.
That's right. Exactly. That's right.
And that's a nice day, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's a nice
day. If you miss life, you miss it all.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Amen. To Allah. Imam, in the end reading in the chapter, I found it in both the cattle and also in the Acts.
Yes.
I often read the son, Mary, Jesus, Esau, the son of Mary. But it mentions it often. And then it'll say, God clarifies it, saying that the son, Ibnullah, the son of, the son that he's not, it's mentioned that he's not. But this seems to be a trend in
reading. You've got mail.
The son of Jesus, the son of Mary.
Yes.
How often? What importance is this in mentioning this particular concern?
Yes, it's very important.
Yeah,
it's very important. Big difference. Man, when he had to survive before civilization, or before development of towns and conveniences for people living together in numbers, in big numbers, or in numbers before that time, man was living in the natural environment, and seeking his means of life, of the means of living, or his means of support for his life, he was seeking them in that natural environment. And I already mentioned clothing, how animals serve and all that, and
yes,
for the transportation, different things. We mentioned that. So going back to that, we know how valuable the natural environment is to the development of human beings in community or in society. Without that support, we wouldn't have gotten to science or to education and science and industry. We wouldn't have gotten there. The first life was supported by the natural environment, and this is the man born of the earth or born of the ground. But once community starts to develop, community takes man attention from the natural environment, and man then is formed inside of the community life. He's not formed inside of the natural environment. He's then formed inside community life. So the man born of a woman has to have more knowledge of life in community. So the teaching changes from a man in a natural material situation or environment where nature in its raw picture is supporting him. Now he is a product of togetherness, or a product of society itself, living together and benefiting from the things that were brought from the natural environment and put into the town environment,
right,
or the city environment, etc. So he doesn't go out to get these things anymore. The husband had to go out to get those things that he needed to support his family life. But now he doesn't have to go out there anymore. Those things are brought by others, who are farm workers and whatever.
Right.
They are brought by others, and when he get them, they already finished, you know. So he doesn't have to leave the town. Like a baby doesn't have to leave, get out of the mother's womb, out of her body, to get all he needs to become complete as a physical life. So now here's a man living in his town life, city life, and mind you, in the Bible, all these big cities are given women names.
Right.
Huh?
That's right.
Women's name.
That's right.
And they all are charged with sin and going straight from God's way.
Mm-hmm.
These big cities, huh?
Mm-hmm.
So they're wicked women. They're seen as bad women.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And I agree that most of these clusters that we find in these big cities, people all clustered together. They're a bad mama.
Yeah, okay.
That's a bad mama.
Right.
In Africa, in the little towns, you could trust the raising of your child to the whole town.
Mm-hmm.
Huh?
Yes, sir.
They say, Africans say, it takes a whole village to raise a child.
Right.
Well, I don't want the whole city raising my child. Good God Almighty. So, Jesus was born of a woman, but he's born of a pure woman. No man touched her.
Mm-hmm.
She wasn't supported by man. She was supported directly by God.
Okay.
Spirit that went into her was not the spirit of man. It was the spirit of God.
Okay.
Hmm?
All right.
And it produced a son born of the spirit of God, Jesus Christ.
Okay.
A word and a spirit from God.
This question I have, really, ma'am, is really a kind of follow-up from what you just mentioned about. It's related to Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
In my study, the only time the word Eid, as we say in Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha,
yeah,
is mentioned, I think, only one time in the Quran,
uh-huh,
in my study.
Uh-huh.
And it's mentioned in reference to Christ Jesus,
mm-hmm,
where he's praying for an Eid for, mm-hmm, the first and for the last.
Mm-hmm.
And earlier today you mentioned,
yeah,
something about the first and the last.
Oh,
I'm wondering, is this was he praying, what he was praying for was Prophet Muhammad, the fulfillment of that? Because,
mm-hmm,
Muslims, Jews don't, at least in language, they don't celebrate an Eid, and maybe they have some type of Eid, but not under that name.
Right.
Christians don't have an Eid, but Muslims have an Eid.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering, is Prophet Muhammad the answer to what Christ Jesus was praying for when he prayed for the Eid, for the first and for the last?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, I can go directly to what was established for us as our Eid. The Eid al-Fitr is one Eid.
Yes, sir.
And Eid al-Adha is the second Eid. So these are the two great Eids, and has a lot to do with the person of Jesus Christ as a sign,
okay,
as a sign in Scripture, as a great sign in Scripture, with
Assalamu alaikum. Inshallah, my studio says that it is playing, but I'm not, I'm not hearing anything. So, let's see. We'll give it a minute. I still want to play more of the portion of Imam Muhammad's commentary. Okay. I want to keep with the time frame that I have in mind. I'm going to have to jump to another commentary, same subject matter, format, et cetera. Hopefully it'll come through. So just have to switch up. Sorry for the interruption. Inshallah.
Understanding, deep understanding of the language. That person, you know, in the Quran, Allah says, and none know the ta'wil, which is related to tilawa, and none knows the ta'wil except God, illallah, except God, except Allah. But then right behind it, it talks about those who will guide it, the guided ones, ar-rashidun. The guided ones. Go right into from that into the guided ones. And they say, we believe in it, all of it, from Allah, it is from God. You know? So these are the men that actually have the insight. They have the ta'wil. But they will not give themselves credit for it because they couldn't have it without God. Some think it means that that part, that's a reference to the ta'wil, means that only God knows it. But Allah also says in the Quran that the book is basic and allegorical. And if you look at the word for basic, so if it's basic and allegorical, we are expected to know what is basic. We are not expected to know what is allegorical. But we are supposed to be expected to know what is basic. So actually, what is allegorical is like a cloud over the insight. Okay?
Yes.
Like a cloud over the obvious, over the basic. There's a cloud over it. And a cloud is over it to speak through a cloud to those who love to be in the clouds. And mystics love to be in the clouds. They love for themselves to be close to the sun, but they, when they speak, they like to speak from the clouds, mystics. So,
All right, so
if you read for with insight, whether you're reading those verses that are opaque, like a cloud, cloudy, or you're reading the clear express language, rational language expressed very clearly to the common senses and the common mind. If you have understanding, then your understanding touches your heart, your understanding touches your emotions, and when you recite expressing that particular position that you have with God's word. With God's word. So that wheel, I think, is the richest of all recitations. That's what I think. In understanding and in knowledge and expression. And you mentioned not tajweed.
Tartil. Tartil or tilawa.
Tartil.
Yes.
Tartil, not tilawa. Tilawa, I just commented on it. It's tilawa.
Oh, yes. That's
I commented
right.
on
yes.
tilawa. Tartil, just the sound of it tells you something. Tartil, it's musical, more musical than tajweed. It's more musical than tilawa. Tartil. So Tartil is, I believe, what was his name? Beautiful recital of the Quran from Egypt.
Abdul Basit.
Abdul Basit was different. He was not close to Al-Husri. Husri is tajweed. Beautiful tajweed.
Yes.
Al-Husri.
Uh-huh.
And Abdul Basit, in my opinion, is beautiful Tartil. Yes. Tartil is more musical.
Okay.
He's reading it with a more musical voice. With a more musical voice.
Uh-huh.
Tartil. And tajweed is reading it for the purpose of helping the listener learn how to recite Quran and read it with beautiful reading and correct style. I don't think the styles are limited to those three. In fact, I know it's not. Especially now, you have Asians who read in different styles, you know?
Right.
Mm-hmm. and also even in Saudi Arabia, if you listen to them closely, they read in different styles. But most of the Saudi Arabians, what they read for Juma is Tajweed. And I would think that's the same in Egypt, where they have strong knowledge of Quran and its history. Its history, the early companions and the early following, how they recited it, and how they established the different styles for reading Quran. Those who know that, they try to obey that. They try to conform to what was established in the time of our Prophet, peace and peace be on him. But those who are distance away, who got Islam later, and who are still now becoming converts in different parts of the world, you'll find that they have their own styles. And I think among them will be reciters who have been educated in Egypt or Saudi Arabia, some of these places, even Sudan, you know. These places, they will get the established styles for reciting Quran or reading Quran. But anyone, you know, Tajweed is for lectures when you're quoting Quran and lectures, and it's for, it's well, let's begin where it's most important. It's for Juma. It's for Juma and the congregational prayers, and also for our prayers that we do, regular prayers, the five daily prayers that we do alone, when we say them alone. It's preferred that you say it in Tajweed. But when you are speaking to an audience and you are reciting Quran, you don't have to do Tajweed. You don't have to stick to Tajweed, especially if you want to arouse the crowd's appreciation for the beauty of the Quran, for the beauty of the rhythmic verses and musical verses, then you might recite like Abdul Basit, you know. I don't know who would be Taratil. I know one, but I can't think of his name. He's in Saudi Arabia. I mean, not Taratil, Tilawa. I know one in Saudi Arabia, and he has beautiful recitation, and the way he emphasizes certain sounds, I know he's coming from deep insight. Deep involvement with the understanding, with the correct understanding of the words of the Quran.
Can you, as you're reciting in those areas, is there anything that one has to focus on to not violate the meaning of what they're reciting?
Yes.
The revelation of what, you know, what they're reciting,
yes.
They won't violate that.
Yes. Most of the translations, they carry, especially the ones that are made for English-speaking people, or people who are not, their native tongue is not Arabic. Arabic. They will have indications that you can stop here. You don't have to stop here, but you can't stop here. Then they have an indication you must stop here. Yeah, they will have a sign, means that you must stop here.
So you can follow those signs.
Yeah, we should.
Yes.
Yeah, we
okay.
should follow those signs. But when you get a feeling for, as you become more acquainted with the vocabulary of the Quran, where you know actually the meaning of all these words, as you read them, understanding the meaning of these words, forming a sentence or an ayah, you, how do I want to put this? You become as comfortable with it as you with as you're a speaker or lecturer. You become as comfortable with it as you are with English. And with English, you know, we know when an important point that is made is gaining momentum and power, is building up to a climax, building up to a climax, to a conclusion that's going to be emphatic, you know, powerful. You sense that. When you sense these things, it will influence your style of recitation or your style of reading Quran. That sense for the language and where the language is taking the reader.
Right. Okay.
It will influence your style of reading the Quran. So really, Tajweed is allows for a variety of sub-styles or lesser styles under the major. just one, it's just Tajweed. So mine will be Tajweed reflecting my own feel for Quran, knowledge and feel for Quran, but I will be conforming to the rules of Tajweed.
Oh, praise of Ta'ala, yes.
So what I'm saying in conclusion, what I'm saying is that as we become more familiar with the meanings of the words, when our vocabulary becomes full, complete for the vocabulary of Quran. Now, our vocabulary, my vocabulary, is complete. I'm not saying mine is.
Yes,
sir, I'm saying, but when I'm saying the person whose vocabulary has become complete, they know all the words in the Quran. This particular person knows all the words in the Quran and is comfortable with all the words in the Quran. Once that person reached that extent in the knowledge of the vocabulary of Quran, that person is going to have his own style perfected. So that's what we want to do. We want to enrich our own vocabulary to the extent that our vocabulary is the vocabulary of the Quran. And when we reach that, our lights on the dark road will be so bright that no part of the road will be dark to us. The darkness will be beyond what we're looking at.
I got it. Yes, very beautiful.
But our lights will be on what we are dealing with and what we are not only what we are going through, but what we are anticipating.
We're headed somewhere.
A football field ahead.
Yes. Praise to Allah. In the history of the Quran, well, say the history of it, or in explaining the Quran, we have 114 chapters.
Yes.
And we also have, according to the history, they say that it took 23 years for completion of it to be revealed to Muhammad the Prophet.
Yeah.
Peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And then also we recite in 30 sections, 30.
Right.
So what is reflected in one's mind is that there's 114 chapters.
Mm-hmm.
Are these numbers significant with the 114, with the amount of years that it took for completion, and also reciting it in these sections of the 30s?
Yes. First, for the number of surahs, it could have been 100, could have been 105. Why is it 114? There's a reason. Al-Fatiha has 7 verses. And the verses are also called twin verses. It means they're appearing in pairs. The verse has pairs. The verse is composed of pairs. It's one verse, but it's addressing two major issues. At least two major issues. Each verse is addressing two major issues in the history of revelation. God revealed to Adam, right?
Yes.
Yes, and he revealed to, that was our first father and the first human. He revealed to Adam, and he revealed to prophets after Adam, all the way through the history to Muhammad the Prophet, prayers and peace be upon him. So he revealed to all of them. And Al-Fatiha is the opening chapter for the Quran, and it's also called the mother of the book sometimes, you know, Al-Fatiha. But also the basics are called the mother of the book, Umul Kitab. The common sense, the communication that reaches intelligence, human intelligence, rational mind, and shows us how to apply it so we can live it in the world, in our homes and in the world. This kind of teaching is also called the mother of the book. And Al-Fatiha is 7 verses. Now, I tell you all these things, you know.
Yeah.
I don't expect for traditional Muslims to be pleased with what I'm saying all the time. But I know the Quran is the continuation of what was revealed to the Jews and the Christians. It's the continuation of that. So the Quran will have references to those scriptures that they receive, and in Yahweh, in the Quran, plenty of it. The Bible ends with the Revelation, a book called Revelation, as you know. And Revelation is about seven, and about seven becoming corrupt. And it's put in such, I would say, metaphorical, heavy metaphorical language, you know, allegorical language. It's so heavily allegorical or metaphorical that it's very difficult to approach it with the rational mind, some parts of it with the rational mind. But it says that certain angels poured out their vials into the air. And it gives the picture that these vials made the air very difficult for us to see in or see through, you know. It was like clouding it up, smoking it up. So much so that you couldn't see through. It was too dark, too cloudy, too dark to see through. Dark with substance that was put into it. Not dark with clouds. These were vials. And they are called seven. Seven vials. So here is the Bible ending with a dreadful time coming. And the world going to be darkened by poisonous or contaminated stuff that's poured into the air, put into the air. So it is talking about, you know, air, we have to breathe air. In fact, the breath of life is really this air that is right now in trouble. So many pollutants there. But the breath of life is this air. And I'm talking about the breath of life for every mortal body, for the flesh, animal body, mortal body. The breath of life is this air. Now, babies come here, and if they don't get this air, they ain't going to live. They have to get this air. And once they get this air, consciousness comes immediately with air. Consciousness comes immediately with air. So here comes the Quran. And as I say, it's talking about seven oft-repeated verses. And God says, there are seven tracks above you, and a like number in yourself. When you add them, you get 14.
Exactly.
Yes. So that's why it's not 105, it's 114. Now, the next one was the beginning of creation in the Quran, you know.
Yes, sir.
Just one more comment on that, 7.
All right.
14, pardon me. 114. The beginning of creation in the Quran is a beginning of creation confused, disorderly existence. And a confused existence, and it's in disorder. It wasn't in order. It was in disorder. Like Dukhan, like smoke. You know? That's the picture that Allah gives us with His word, Quran, with the Quran, of the beginning of creation. That space was in a state of disorder and commotion. Not at peace, not rested, upset, turbulent. And Allah brought peace and order to it by only willing that it be, and it was. And the heavens came together peacefully. And God established the universal order of stars, planets, stars, and galaxies.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Here's the Bible ending with that picture of commotion, disturbance, smoke. And here comes the Quran behind the last revelation, behind the last book of the Bible. Here comes the Quran addressing that condition with seven oft-repeated verses.
opening the book, Praise Be to Allah.
All praises be to Allah.
Yes,
that's correct. Yes.
So I wanted to add that to my comments on 114 chapter.
Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. All right.
Now let's go to the next one. Yeah, Scott.
23 years.
I got up in the smoke and it's too dark up there. Now you have to bring me out of the smoke to see what the next, tell me what the next one was.
I'm with you. I'm right with you. In faith. Yes, sir. 23 years. That this point of history says 23 years, and then the 30 parts that we recite.
Yes, yes. Well, you know, it's believed that those that time is literal, that it was literally, actually, 23 years.
Uh-huh.
For it to be completed. But Allah, whatever He does, it is done with exactness, with exactness. So if it's 23 years, then that was in the will of Allah. That was in the will of Allah. It was not to be 24 years. It was not to be 22 years. It was to be 23 years. Mm-hmm. And I have understanding of that. I think it's most, what is it saying, the 323 years, what is it saying? That revelation stopped for him. Revelation stopped for the prophet. But his following, they will be receiving insight, light, the light of revelation, for eternity, until Allah concludes things for mankind on earth and community. Mm-hmm. But as long as we live on this earth and community, we will be receiving light and understanding and the way, the path of Islam, the path of God for the righteous, for the believers in Islam, will be enriched eternally. For as long as we can imagine, we'll be on this earth. That's what I think it has reference to. The 23.
Uh-huh.
That it will. It is a rational message for man to be guided by, so he will have the best life possible on this planet Earth. And it is a rational message that will keep unfolding before the eyes of the true believers and the righteous seekers who seek and search God's words for light and guidance.
Uh-huh.
It will continue to open up to them, and human being will never become non-enthusiastic or dead or stagnant. His intellect, his rational powers will never dry up and die. They will always be alive and active, and mankind, seeking God for guidance, will always be desiring for more and more light on the path. And I believe that's what 23 is saying. Revelation stopped for him. And you know, when revelation stopped for him, he was accepting death.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Because his last sermon, after his last sermon, he accepted death. Yes, he accepted death. He didn't live much longer than that. Even at the last sermon, he was reciting to the believers from God what they had not heard before. Yes. In fact, in his last sermon was this day, right?
Yes.
All right.
I have perfected for you.
I have, yes, and completed my favor on you, etc. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So actually, you know, he was 40 years old when he received first revelation from Allah. You put 23 to there, that's 63, right?
Yes. Yes, that's right, 63.
Yes. Yes. So that's his whole life. That was his whole life. And 23, you know, the prophet said, take care of five before five be your downfall. And he went on to tell us to take care of things that we know, that we have the sense to take care of, right?
Uh-huh.
Like your health before getting sick, and et cetera.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So use your good common sense. That's what you're saying. Use your good common sense before five that's not in your mind be your downfall. Five in your feelings and your sensitivities. Five in your sensitivities. Mere sight.
Uh-huh.
Mere seeing. Not seeing with a rational eye, but just seeing. Just looking at things. And just merely hearing. You're just hearing things. You're not having a rational ear inside there for your hearing.
Yeah.
You're just hearing things. You're smelling, just smelling things. You're tasting, just tasting things. No reflection on it. You're not reflecting on what you're tasting. You're not reflecting on what you're seeing. You're not reflecting on what you're hearing and smelling and feeling. And that's the way the loose public is right now. They're living by five, but not five that's checked by intelligence. So five. Take care of five before five be your loss, bring you loss, total loss. We can also say, take care of 10 by having another 10. Don't have only 10, have 20. In this world, 10 is consciousness. 10 is consciousness in this world. 10 is consciousness. And Du Bois, an African-American who started the the civil rights movement that was eventually came to be known as NAACP. He used language, the talented tenth, to describe the educated or the intellectuals, the talented tenth. Now he said talented tenth. You can just say ten or tenth. He said talented tenth. Mm-hmm. So we have to educate the conscience.
Mm-hmm.
We have 10, you know, the boxer that boxed in the ring and get up before the count of 10, he can keep fighting. But that boxer is not the one that Du Bois is talking about. He just have the first 10. There's something called, what, 20/20 vision?
All right.
Hindsight and foresight. Foresight and hindsight, you know. So I think what we should understand in that 23 also is that our prophet, his intelligence matured. And it was God who matured his intelligence. But he didn't die with no aspirations. He died with aspirations. He died with a desire to keep working, to keep going, just as all of us do who are active-minded. So, you know, it needs three, the minimum of three persons needed for us to have Jumu'ah prayer or group prayer, congregation prayer, congregational prayer. Three is very important in our rituals or worship. Yes, yes, very important. And the three represents darkness, and by the three represents veils representing veils of darkness, three veils of darkness. By the three representing these veils or segments of darkness, there must be also light coming. You have to have light coming to that. So each one has to receive light. Allah didn't keep the Creator to keep us veiled in darkness. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So just as there are three veils of darkness, there are three lights to open, dispel the darkness, or open the darkness. Yeah. Yeah. Light of the moral life, light of the rational life, and light of the spiritual life. When God completed that for him, that was enough. And he left it to us. And it lives on with us. Yes, lives on to us. Sometime read the 23rd chapter of the Quran all the way through.
All right.
Mm-hmm. By itself, not with others, not having something before it or after it. Just read the 23rd chapter of the Quran all the way through.
Okay. From the beginning to the end. Just
yes, yes.
23rd chapter, yes.
Yes.
I think that's the believer, isn't it?
Yes.
That's right, it's the believer.
Yes. And when you read Al-Fatiha, the three.
Yeah.
The number, just go to three. Al-Fatiha, the first verse, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Second verse, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Third verse, just two attributes. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You read the Quran by chapters. The first chapter, Al-Fatiha. Second chapter, Al-Baqarah. Third chapter, what is it?
Ali Imran.
It's no accident. No accident.
So these chapters are significant in their naming.
Yeah, very significant. Everything is done with exactness. Jesus Christ, the mother, Jesus Christ's mother, Mary, Mariam, peace be on them. She's called the daughter of whom? You know? You remember?
To my Mary.
Yes, in the Quran.
The daughter of Mary.
No, Mary herself is the daughter of whom? In the Quran. Imran.
That's right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. The daughter of Imran. Mm-hmm.
Ali Imran, yes.
Yes, the third chapter, right?
Yes.
And what is the big trouble for Islam or for Muslims with the Christians' perception of Christ Jesus and his mother? Three, Trinitarian ideas.
Yes, exactly.
So Ali Imran, it's all about undoing that mystery.
Praise to Allah.
So three is very important in the Quran. Three is very important in our ritual. Three is very important in the life of our Prophet.
Alhamdulillah.
Yes.
The words God has created, the ins was jinn.
Yes.
But the translation gives it man can, but the ins, we understand that insan is man can, but they also translate ins as man can.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. Ins, ins, well, jins. Well, jin. Jins is a jin. It's a jin.
Jin, right.
It's jins. Ins, well, jins. Is the jin who are rational like human beings, but a different life form. And the ins is not just any human. The ins is a human as God desired that the human be, for in the form and condition that God desired for every human being. So this is the God created the ins. You know, it means before you were a community, before you were a society. Mass has reference to a society,
mm-hmm.
to people living in community and people living in groups and what you call it, congregating together or grouping together.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a mass. That's a mass. People. People. When you're referring to one, you can say people. But, you know, I remember a time when it was wrong to say he is people. He's a person. People refers to groups or many, more than one.
Mm-hmm.
Although now we use that language, because we're living in very confused times. for perception and reality. So one person is called people. That's to say, as a group, we have lost our identity. Now any person represents this life that we used to have. Five people came in today. We used to say five persons came in today, or five individuals came in today, not five people. But it's common now to speak of two, three, or more people. Say people. So this it refers to what's common for all people, and that's why the translator could say mankind. Man is one, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Kind makes it more than one. So the ins is all about the one type that's in all of us, the original human essence God gave us that manifests with man living with his fellow man or living in a social setting and experiencing life altogether in an environment, in this rich environment we have. Man becomes then people. In time, man becomes people, you see, and nas. Man becomes people and nas. But ins is referring to the type that we all have in common, that human type that we all have in common, and it was before all the other identities. It was before race, before nationality, before all tribal identities, before all these other identities. So that's what ins is referring to. And you know, jinn is referring also to that that is inherent. Jinn. It refers to that that is inherent. And jinn is also with human identity. If it was not, then the Prophet, when he was asked, did you have a jinn? He said, yes. But my jinn became Muslim. The next one, we had one more.
Yes, sir.
Three.
So it's jinn that he created, the jinn and the men that they may serve.
That was the last one.
Yes,
of the three.
Oh,
he created jinn, men, pardon me, mankind, how you
and
say
jinn.
It, mankind and jinn.
Yes.
He created them for his service.
Yes.
That's exactly. That's right.
All right.
So after that one, then what's the next one? Because I mentioned them together. I mean, I commented on them together, both the ins and jinn.
That was the only two that I asked about, was those two words.
Okay.
I was going to go to some other words.
All right, good.
Okay.
Good.
The next one is this, where it says the word qatala is used in various forms in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
You would hear the word beat or deal with.
Yeah.
And how we are best to understand that, because some will use it literally to mean will kill them or etc.
Yes, it means to kill. It means to kill. But you know the way it's used in the Quran, it does not mean to physically kill all the time. It doesn't mean always that you physically kill.
Yeah.
In the life of physical life of the person. It doesn't mean that you do that all the time. As you mentioned when you asked me the question, you mentioned also the different meanings that the word takes in the text, in the Quranic text.
Yes, sir.
Yes. That is true. I think we should understand qatala, meaning to kill, the same way we understand it in English. Oh, you killed that for me, man. I'm through with it. So we use kill in English in the same way that you use it in Quran. So we use kill for abstract things as well as concrete things. And the Quran used kill for abstract things as well as concrete things. And if you shot a man to death, that wasn't no abstract, that was concrete. So you should be killed too in the concrete. But if you killed his reputation, his good reputation, with your lies, with your mouth, then should we kill you in the concrete and you didn't kill him in the concrete? You killed him in the abstract.
Huh.
So why don't we kill you too in the abstract?
Yes. Don't kill your children.
Right.
Your, and that's being used.
Fearing more.
Yes.
You fear that they're going to starve, and you fear that you don't have enough money to take care of them. So how many men, normal people, or even abnormal people, will be killing their children because they think they don't have no food for them tomorrow? Some people are driven to that extent of desperation by starvation and trouble. But look how Africa is starving, and look how those bony children are shown. And nobody killing them, they won't save their lives. They won't keep them. So should we think that God, as you mentioned, a very good example. Should we think that God meant that the parents were actually physically killing their children? When you fear to be converted to the right religion, because you think your family is not going to like it, and your children will maybe disown you as their parents, because you change from their religion to another religion. Wouldn't that be also fearing for my child's life?
Of course.
Uh-huh. Hmm? Fearing for my child's life.
Yeah.
And Allah provides for them and you. That's what it said in that context. He provides for them and you. You are not really the provider you think you are. But if you go, they're going to keep living. They'll live on. And not only them, for you too. Your provisions could be cut off and you not have anything, whether you have children or not. These things are not in your power. So how come you're going to take this decision that you're going to make decisions of such magnitude that I'm obeying God? And you're going to make those decisions arbitrarily based upon what you think might happen to the future for you or for your children.
Uh-huh.
It's only saying that we should not let poverty or fear for the lives or the future of our children prevent us from being truthful by them and giving them what God wants them to have. So you kill your children for fear of want when you fail to give them the truth from Allah, thinking that maybe they can't bear it, or maybe they'll reject you after you give it to them. So you're fearing the future. You're fearing that, if they fear of want. You didn't say want some beans or cabbage. Lamb chop. It didn't say that. For fear of want. That's very general. That's broad. For fear of want. Parents assume too much responsibility for the life that God created, the life of humans, that God gave them that life. We didn't give them that life. Some parents assume too much responsibility, and they refuse to give right guidance to their children, and that's death. That's killing them. When we refuse to give them right guidance, we are actually participating in the murder of our own children. Yes. So Allah comes and brings us what He wants us to have before our eyes in different ways.
Yes, sir.
In different ways. If you think your children and all these things and your wealth and all these things is your real security, just wait and see. Well, these things will all go. They are perishables.
Yes, sir.
All of it is perishable.
Mm-hmm.
It's only faith in Allah that lives forever.
Yes. Alhamdulillah.
Yes.
The words that we often hear in the Quran mentioning sadaqah and zakat.
Yes.
Sadaqah, and especially our Eid coming up, say sadaqah tul fitr and sadaqah, that is a zakat.
Mm-hmm.
How are we to see that, and who is responsible for its distribution?
Well, first, the ones responsible for the distribution are the trustworthy believers. If it's collected from Muslims, it has to be Muslim, has to be a trustworthy believer.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The same as for who will be the custodians of the sacred precincts of God's house that he had his prophet and his prophet and the son of the prophet built, Abraham and Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's not fitting for any to be maintainers of that or masjid unless they are believers.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And that means faith is first, you know.
Okay.
Faith is first. They have to show that they are believers, that they have faith. They're not just saying they are Muslims, they have faith. And that's the trusting person you can trust, because the same word for faith also has in it trust.
Mm-hmm.
Trust.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And security. All those words are related. In Arabic, they all related directly to one root: faith, trust, and security. Iman, faith. Amnun, security. From the same word, from the same root, amnun, security. And faith and trust is interchangeable. You can use one for the other, and the same word means trust.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I believe you means I trust you. Same. Same word. I have believed a man too. The prophet's title, El Amin, comes from the same word. Means trustworthy one.
Mm-hmm.
El Amin. Mm-hmm. Yes. So, we should trust those who have faith, who have proven that their faith is sincere. And as for sadaqah and zakat, sadaqah is volunteer charity.
Mm-hmm.
Volunteer charity. Zakat is legislated charity. God has made it binding on Muslims to give zakat, you know. But sadaqah is a very special word. It is from the same word that also means friend, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, you know,
mm-hmm.
the friend. His name, his title as the friend, comes from the same word, root, same root, sadaqah. And sadaqah is used with al-fitr, as you said. It's used with the completion of our fast in the month of Ramadan. And this fitr doesn't say fasting. Fitr doesn't say Ramadan. Fitr says origin. Who is al-Fatir? The originator. Allahu al-Fatir, al-Fatir al-Samawati wal-Ard. He is originator of the heavens and earth, the skies and earth, al-Fatir. So it's originator. And fitra is a condition in the human being that has not been caused by the environment or by man's influence on the environment. So it refers to our original purity as a creature or as a created being, to our original purity, fitra. And it's in the Quran showing us how we have to perceive our religion. Deen al-fitra. Deen al-fitra is a religion of al-fitra. So this is a religion of origin, of human origin. It's a religion of human origin. So what is that saying to us? That human beings before revelation, they already formed spiritually, and they seek to know what authority should be over them. And many have come to understand the right way merely by following this urge inside of their natural life. So this is the fitra, the original state that God created for human beings to be in. That's our fitrah. Now, sadaqah al-fitrah. Validate that you have this, brother. Give something for Islam on this great day when your fitrah is being celebrated. And it's in the Bible. These people were not trusted that they were truthful, but they were given in charity. They were bringing charity. And they held back money, great charity that they could have given because they were not sincere at heart. And they went back home and they found trouble. They met with trouble at home. Great trouble came to them. They lost their home. A rumbling came like an earthquake. And they got afraid. Then they remembered that they had lied to the offering. So their fitrah, if you understand and follow my language,
yes,
their fitrah was disturbed. Their mouth and their minds could lie. But it bothered them, and they went back home. The fitrah was shaking the house, shaking them up and shaking the ground. So powerful is their fitrah that they had lied, and the fitrah is truthful always. So, to make it up, they had to be truthful. Sadaqah. Sadaqah Allah al-Azim. Allah the Mighty spoke the truth. So sadaqah is not only charity, sadaqah means to speak the truth. And every time we quote the Quran, we have to say sadaqah Allah al-Azim at some point when we finish, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Acknowledge that you didn't reveal that.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
Yes. Sadaqa Allah al-Azim. But I'm sure if Muhammad didn't have his fitrah in perfect condition, he would never have received the revelation from Allah, and we would not be saying Sadaqa Allah al-Azim.
Alhamdulillah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa ashadu an la ilaha illallah. Wa ashadu an Muhammad rasulullah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we had a longer portion from Imam Muhammad rahimahullah alayhi this morning, as we like to usually play something from Imam Muhammad. You just always listen more content, whether you've heard it before or not. The idea is to have it reinforced, underscored, get better understanding. And for that reason, in terms of the length of the portion that we shared from the Imam this morning, we're going to go right into the content. There are no notes that I sent out, but we will be continuing on the same theme. For right now, Sunday, there's going to be a connection between the Sunday and the Wednesday broadcast for now. And it's mainly, we're mainly focusing on language, human language, like the title for today is the Holy Quran, thinking abstractly, and human language. And similarly, the thrust or the focus of the Sunday classes, Quran Salat Institute, is the truth, human language, and the Holy Quran. They all tie together, different facets, different feature, different focus for each one. So, but they are in the same subject matter, and it's the language of the Quran, human language, thinking, all of those. That is the theme that runs through both of them. And in that interest, let's go ahead and focus on that this morning. it was in front of me, and then it vanished. Let's see. Okay. All right, alhamdulillah. So, starting out, the heading of what we're speaking to is, how did Allah preserve the original Arabic language? How did Allah preserve the original Arabic language? As you all know, I'm pretty sure you've been listening for a long time, the language of Egypt, Sudan, Mauritania, Morocco, any other quote-unquote Arab country, it is not that Arabic is that's spoken in the street, quote-unquote, in the marketplace. That Arabic is not the original Arabic language. So whatever we speak to for as far as Quranic Arabic is concerned, we're speaking about that original language, which is, and we're going to say more, which was, quote-unquote, literally and figuratively cultivated by God from the creation and through a people that we knew and know. When I say knew, I'm speaking of these people by name and historically called Arabs. The word Arab, the word Arab itself is a word that means nomad. That is, this is the way that it was used historically. There's a term that you might read in history sometimes, Saracen, S-A-R-A-C-E-N, Saracen. And that word was and is a Middle Ages term. That is a term from the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages are, I believe, 400 to 900, that period of time, Middle Ages term for Arab, what we understand to be Arab, but it translates into nomad, right? So the word Arab means nomad historically, and Arabic was originally the language of itinerant. Itinerant means always in motion, moving around, unsettled. Was originally the language of itinerant tribes in the desert regions of the Arabian Peninsula, as we know it today. The very inaccessibility, meaning you can't get to these people, the inaccessibility of much of that terrain, including what is now known as the Empty Quarter. And mashallah, alhamdulillah, I'm blessed to have been there. One of the visits with Imam Muhammad, we went to that empty quarter, and mashallah, it's, you know, no doubt it's as empty as it was at that time. Any case, so it is an inaccessible terrain in what is known as the Arab Peninsula. This is where they live, they dwell, they travel, etc. So it says the very inaccessibility of much of that terrain may well account for the fact that of all the Semitic languages, Arabic seems to be the one that has preserved many of the features of the so-called Proto-Semitic. You know, you have this language, the Semitic languages, Hebrew and Arabic and what have you. You know, this is Proto-Semitic. So it's even before the formal languages, and the grammar has everything to do with that. That's just the setup to know what's coming. So this is really like before grammar. So it says Proto-Semitic, before grammar. In fact, I used to say it often, but I didn't understand it until I got it clear. Because we would say, that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Quran came to the Arabs through Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we would often say, and it was true, that they were people that had no language, the people that had no language. And saying that we would say they had no language, not fully knowing, I'm speaking for myself, not fully knowing, but it was an established thing that you find in research and in scholarship about the quote-unquote Arabs of Jahiliyyah who received the Quran through the agency of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they had no language. So when the Quran came, then they had language. So naturally, you would think more about them as being, you know, like grunts and groans, et cetera, if you took that literally. No, it's actually much more from a cultural perspective, from a linguistic perspective with regard to grammar. They didn't have a grammar, an express grammar, a codified grammar, a grammar that formally give structure for the thinking and the expression of them as a people, right? And one of the ways you can relate it to, just go to the hood, just stand on the corner and listen to the conversation, you know, and you will see that they those people where that's their world, that's their tribe, that's their environment. You know, and the things that they think about and are concerned with, et cetera, they have a means of communication that enables them to do whatever it is that they do inside of the limits of the world that they live in. But if you come from a world outside of that, quote unquote, then you listen, you know, you won't necessarily understand the structure of that communication, but they will understand the structure of that communication. But you would say, if you're honest with yourself, it's like it doesn't sound quote unquote intelligent. It doesn't sound intelligible. You know, let me hit you with this little jokey type but truthful comment. We go on, you know, that record says, "Who that is? That's just my baby daddy. Who that is? You know, who that? Right? So we can say in the same context that." They have no language, not for people that are outside of them, and I'll continue with this note, not for people outside of them, but within their own circle, yes, they have their language, but you have to be inside that world in order to be able to get the gist and the sense of it. Passing note, footnote. Add this to your list. Maybe some of you are keeping a little list of movies that I recommend sometime. In this vein, for as far as language and learning the language of a people that you don't know their language, how do you get that language? The 13th Warrior. It's Antonio Banderas. You really need to. It's a good movie. A very, very important lesson about language. Okay, let's go back to this quote. And I'm quoting from, it says the history of the Arabic language, right? History of the Arabic language is off of a website, I'll spell it for you, www.pimsleurapproach.com. So this is a language platform that their business is foreign languages. Their business is foreign language. So when it comes to Arabic, under the title, The History of the Arabic Language, you can get to that. You'll find it. Pimsleur, Pimsleur, maybe that's what it is. Pimsleur Approach, all one word, .com. Look at that. I just want to let you know the source of where I'm reading from. Okay, so it says, the very inaccessibility of much of that terrain may well account for the fact that of all the Semitic languages, Arabic seems to be the one that has preserved many of the features of the so-called Proto-Semitic from which the family of Semitic languages was to emerge over time in its different forms. So it's saying that this original Arabic language from that inaccessible, quote, empty quarter in the Arabian Peninsula is fundamentally the root of all the Semitic languages. And I've heard it said that scholars of Hebrew use Arabic also as one of the ways to understand Hebrew grammar, Hebrew, Arabic, Hebrew, because as an original, quote unquote, proto-Semitic language, the other languages are branching out of what is the other Semitic languages, Semitic, it's spelled S-E-M-I-T-I-C. He just uses a Semitic, the Semitic languages. It's like the original Arabic, quote, original Arabic. I made it clear, not the national tongues of Arabic of these geographies, these political geographies called Arab nations. No, there's a root proto-Semitic Arabic, which is basically the root of all the other Semitic languages, according to these scientists. All right. So now we should understand that the original Arabic language has a deeper, richer, more grounded in the foundation of creation origin than all the other Semitic languages. And as you know, when you talk about prophecy, you talk about Abraham, alayhi salatu wasalam, you just look, all of the prophets, they are from that region. They are from that region. Okay. I'm going to let you deal with all the other ethnic aspects of it. Yeah, no, there were prophets in other places. Alhamdulillah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent people as prophets. And when you understand prophets in the way of the origin of it, yes, there's prophets around the globe. But when we talk about the people of the book and we talk about the Quran and we talk about what Allah has said to us explicitly, and he mentioned some that he hasn't, so that would embrace and include anyone that's not mentioned that maybe someone else may be thinking about at this time. But that being said, the roots of the language of revelation is in that region. And the original Arabic is the deepest and richest and the most cosmically connected. I'll use that language right now. It's just to move on. The most cognitively grounded. I'm talking about grounded in the foundation of creation. And we have what it takes to make that clear. I don't want you to not just leave it in a rhetorical statement. It's a fact. MashaAllah. And so cosmologically, so when you come to understand the place, when you understand the place of the original Arabic language in the order of God, that's really what it guides us. So let's move on so we can get to more of that. So anthropologically, that's the end of the quote from the Pimslur. Anthropological linguistics, meaning language traced from the history of man. Anthropos is man, logical, the logic of man linguistically. When I say that the law, his own evolution, right? Evolution socially, politically, and otherwise. Anthropological linguistics has found that the further one goes back towards the root origin of a language, any language, just keep tracing it back, trace back. You know, you look in a dictionary, talk about Old French, Middle German, you know, Late Latin, da-da-da-da-da. So each one has this evolution. And I'm going to keep punching up because I want you to own it, take it, use it, understand it. We're going to deal more with that when we do our master classes for on the site, which is nearing the end of its construction, where the idea is خَلَقَ سَوَى قَدْرَ هَذَا. That's a master. That's a master principle. خَلَقَ سَوَى قَدْرَ هَذَا. Okay, here's the statement. Anthropological linguistics has found that the further one goes back towards the root origin of a language, so that means language, drop it in there in the context of خَلَقَ, the form, the سَوَى, placed within a system, قَدْرَ, its potential for evolving from simple to complex. Stop right there and apply to what we just said about language. Language also grows. Language also grows. Language grows from simple to complex. Okay? So that's in that third phase of understanding, that third phase of comprehending, whatever it is that you have in your focus for understanding. In this case, we're talking about language, right? Language, خلقة, it has a form, right? It doesn't matter. The language is a form for every, if you call it a language, it has a form, right? خلقة, فسوى, it has a place within the system, right? And that language fits within a system, whatever it might be, communication system, information system, education system, whatever, a place within a system, right? And then قدرة, it has the way by which it evolves from simple to complex. And then fahada, it has a role in the guidance of God. All of it, whatever it is you're talking about, doesn't matter. Anything that exists and anything has that origin, and when you have that, when you understand it in the context of a created thing, it has a role in the guidance of God. Okay, so this is what is being brought to us when we talk about the root origin of language. So every language has a start and it has an evolution. The language that we have right now, I'm quote-unquote speaking English, okay? This English that I'm speaking now, that's not the English that has always been spoken, right? And then you have American English and you have British English. So they're speaking English, but then there's another language. Here's a little joke for you. I was at a conference, and there were British citizens, and of course, you know, I'm there, American, so it came time for lunch, right? And so we were thinking about what happened. So I said, I'd like to have some ribs. So it's British. He's a Bilalian in our language. He's a Bilalian. That, you know, he would be quote unquote otherwise considered quote unquote a black man, right? And so they were not Muslims either. That makes a big difference. Just the idea is just we were just people there. So I said, I like to ask you. So then he said, this British quote unquote black. He said, what did you say? I said, I want some ribs. He said, what? Said ribs. He said re-gibs. That's what he heard. He heard re-gibs. It's not re-gibs. It's ribs. He said ribs. But what he heard me say, re-gibs. So when we speak, we don't feel like we have an accent. Everybody else got the accent, right? But the point is that we're both speaking English. I say re-gibs. That's what he hears. He tells me ribs, so he hears a little phoneme inside of the way I say it, where I don't hear the phoneme. All I hear is R-I-B-S, ribs. But when he hears the ribs, and he's taking that phoneme out, ribs. So the idea is that languages evolve. Now, at this juncture right here. The Quranic Arabic, the Arabic that's in the Quran, is grounded in the original, what the authors of the Pendula people said, the Proto-Semitic. It's fitr, as the Imam spoke of at the end of the part that we played, the Imam speaking of origin, fitr. With the Quranic Arabic, that book that we open up and read, inshallah, it is expressing a language that originates from the very foundation. I'm literally talking about the earth coming up through a body of people, expressing in their mind and in their consciousness, held by their history. I'm talking about the origin of the people in the empty quarter of the Arabian Peninsula. There, that garden, it was a garden of the language that we now have, which has been purified. Because what happened when the Quran was revealed, the grammar for the language, for that language, though they were speaking, communicating, doing whatever it is that they could do to build up and become who they were at that time, the grammar for that language was, going back to my statement that we said they didn't have a language, what it really means is that they didn't have grammar. But a formal grammar that would enable the language to be understood and communicated out of their small, empty quarter circle. It was very, quote-unquote, tribal, right? I just got to keep going. So what I'm saying is that the Quranic Arabic is as mysteriously wonderful, I can't help but me and my limitations, it's like exotically rich, metaphysically unique as compared to any language spoken on the planet Earth. Okay, that's what we are in possession of, having access to every time we pick up the Quran. This is all just trying to get it out. I want to get a feel for mystical. It is a mystical language. It is a mystical. Mystic meaning it deals with mysteries. It deals with the mysteries of reality, the mysteries of creation, the mysteries of humanity, the mysteries of life. The Quran, and that language. And when you can read that language, it becomes a door to the abstract order of creation. That's what we have. That's what some of us are hesitating to get into and own and master, etc. MashaAllah. So stop it. Get off the dime. Move into it. Do what all you have is the rest of your life. And the more of it you master while you're alive, the more life you will be able to master. Hold on for a second. My battery just died on this. And I have to record what I'm saying. So reflect for a moment. Then I'll be back. So. All right, we're back. Okay, alhamdulillah. Okay, so anthropological linguistics has found that the further one goes back towards the root origin of a language, that's any language, of a language, the more rich and complex the original language is, right? What comes to mind is the woman that went up there and spent time with the gorillas or whatever. Yeah, okay, you know, Jane somebody. Okay. So you talk about the Amazon, the Amazon River, and people who live in Amazon, and so people who come from whatever, you know, London, Britain, blah blah, and they go into these deep forests and they find people, tribes that hadn't been seen for decades, or even centuries, if you will. What you find when you find such people, and they're speaking their original language, the reality is we fail to understand that the reverse is true. The public languages that we speak, which can be called, which are called exoteric language, is quote unquote is cultivated language, language that has grammar, language that has its rules and its laws, et cetera, that make it more useful in terms of the kinds of things we have to do as a broader, more complex society. But when you get closer to the origins of the language, in reality, the language of them, that tribe that you had to go deep into the Amazon, whatever, forest to find, their language is much more complex than your language, okay? The scholarly consensus is that the rich complexity associated with the original language is called esoteric. Esoteric. You've heard this word before, esoteric. And what it means for us in general, the way it's understood, and I'm going to add to that understanding right now, the esoteric, we think of it more as like secret, more of like whatever, cryptic. We think of esoteric. He's using esoteric language, right? But understand it from an anthropological perspective. When you trace back, you know, khalaqasawa qaddara had that simple to complex. When you go back, you expect to find the simple. You expect to find the simplicity. You expect to find the language being more simple, right? Anthropologically, what you go back to and find is something that's more esoteric, all right? And reading it further, it says, and the simplicity, it is simple. The simplicity associated with the modern descendants of the original language is called exoteric. All right, let's make this clear. Esoteric language is language that's spoken by a small group of people, right? One of the distinguishing characteristics of an esoteric language is that esoteric languages are spoken by a smaller population, so it's a small tribe, right? Even if you think about tribes of I don't know what the proper political language is now, you know, Native Americans or what have you. And there are many, many tribes. There are many, many tribes. And those many, many tribes couldn't communicate with each other. They couldn't communicate with each other because each one of those tribes right here in this geography, quote, unquote, of the, you know, the United States, right here, it's like many, many different tribes that couldn't talk to each other, right? Each one of them had their own language. Each one of them had their own life. Each one of them, you know, could communicate inside of their circle. But that's what made it esoteric. What makes it esoteric is the fact that there's a limited group of people who speak it. So even if you talk about esoteric in the way that I talked about it before, you know, so you have, you know, quote-unquote secret societies, right? So you have these secret societies and you have these fraternities and others that they have their own language. So they have their own language. So they can be standing in front of you. You're on the elevator. They're having a conversation. It sounds to you that they're speaking a language that you understand. But inside of the language that they're speaking, though they're speaking English, there's a language inside the language that they are speaking, which you believe you understand the words that they are using. But the meaning that's being communicated between them is going over your head because of the fact that the grammar of their communication is, quote-unquote, esoteric, esoteric, so they can speak right in your face and you not know exactly what they're talking about if they are sharing an esoteric language, even though they use the vehicle of English to speak it. All right. So read that line again. One of the distinguishing characteristics of an esoteric language is that esoteric languages are spoken by a smaller population in a smaller area with fewer linguistic neighbors. Okay, that's the very description of Quranic Arabic. Okay, so you got to keep these 2 points in history connected to understand it. Okay, so you had the original quote-unquote Arab people before there was a Quran, right? Then this set up that. Now there's the Quran with the Arabic of it. That original Arabic, quote-unquote, before the Quran Arabic, that is in the Quran, right? So modern standard Arabic, which is labeled in some of the dictionaries, modern standard Arabic is not the language of the Quran. It's not the language of the Quran. But it's a sort of modern standard Arabic dictionary can enable you to understand modern Arabic, right? But modern Arabic is not original Arabic. Modern Arabic is not Quranic Arabic. Quranic Arabic is a whole separate thing. But the grounds of it is that language that came out among those people living in the empty quarter called Saracen nomads, Arabs, etc. Allah refined that language, brought it to its greater sophistication, qaddara, brought it to its greater power and potential, brought the potential and the power that's in that original language, gave it its grammar, and completed it in the Quran, the book that we have, alhamdulillah, and the power that is there in that book is what we're aiming at, getting a better understanding of. It's like, please understand, and I pray for myself first, and I pray for you as well, as like, understand the power of what we actually have in our hand and at our access. And there's a lot of things I'm not saying about those who have technical grasp of the language before even this moment. Right now, don't make the mistake of putting down this understanding. That, oh, yeah, you already got that. You know, yeah, you think you do. You think, and maybe you do, I don't know. MashaAllah, Allahu A'lam. And maybe you could be, and I'm trying to save you from, MashaAllah, I'm going to even say yourself right now, if you need that saving, Allah is the one that you'll deprive yourself of an understanding that can take you so much further, MashaAllah. So, one of the distinguishing characteristics of an esoteric language is that esoteric languages are spoken by a smaller population in a smaller area with fewer linguistic neighbors. That's the very description of the Arabs of the empty quarter in which this language originated. This is the very character of the original Arabic language, which is the grounds of the Quranic Arabic language. So why did Allah create and preserve the original Arabic language? So he created the language, preserved it among the people, and now that same language is blossomed and came to full bloom, full value and power in the Quran, right? So why did Allah create and preserve the original Arabic language? Because it was his plan to reveal ideas, meanings, principles, values, concepts, and logic hitherto unknown, not just to the Arabs, but for the benefit of mankind until the end of time. This is one of the statements that Imam Muhammad made in the piece that we listened to. He's saying that while the revelation ended to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and was completed in a 23-year period, it did the revelation that is in the Quran will never end. The revelation that is in the Quran, it will never end until the end of time. It will never end. So it is there. That Allah intended to reveal to human beings for the rest of human existence, that's what's in the Quran. That's what's in the Quran. The information that's in the Quran, its revelation will be teaching and benefiting and cultivating and guiding man until the end of time. So that is his plan. That was his plan. And that original Arabic language, the Proto-Semitic language that those artists, scholars talked about, it was the seed that the tree of the Quran, if you will, using that metaphor, is rooted in. And the roots of that language itself is rooted in the cosmic order, the fitri, nature of creation. Alhamdulillah. All right. Okay, so this is the answer. This is an answer to why Allah created and preserved the original language, because it's a language that's grounded in the cosmic order in its beginning. And it has that esoteric quality. It has the capacity for carrying, deep, mystical, mysterious, et cetera, language. I'm just going to point you to, I'm not going to read it again, the miraculous language of the Holy Quran by Bassam Seh, B-S-S-A-M Seh, S-A-E-H. Read that. There's important. A paragraph that I brought out to talk about where it speaks of the Quran as like a garden, a very special garden, very mystical garden that has much to reveal, but you don't see it until you understand the nature of it. All right. So the things that are to be discovered in this and uncovered through the Quran are the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has embodied. He said he revealed the Quran, Allah says, he revealed the Quran in Arabic. He revealed the Quran in Arabic. Third time. He revealed the Quran in Arabic. So, is the Quran the Arabic? No. The Quran is not the Arabic. But you can't get to the Quran without going through the Arabic. Without going to the Arabic, and again, the Quranic Arabic, you can't get. Why? Because that's where God put it. God put the Quran in the Arabic. So it's like you got to go into the Arabic in order to get that. If Allah blesses you, and none shall touch you but the purified, there's a whole other layer of things. Because how many people can understand mechanically all the details of Arabic, and even Quranic Arabic, from a grammatic point of view, it's understandable, right? It's understandable, it's comprehensible, et cetera. But that just because you can read that and understand and explain the rules, do the Arab, et cetera, et cetera. I have no shade. I'm not throwing no shade at nobody or nothing, okay? But the point is to understand that if mechanically and technically understanding it was enough, we'd be in a much better shape as a Muslim world, as an Islamic world, because how many thousands, perhaps millions of people actually technically, mechanically understand the grammar and how to read fluidly with tajweed and tartil, read the Quran, and then you look at the Muslim world. Come on now. So there's some disconnect somewhere, because how can you have that and then not have what the Quran promises, that he will establish the believers with the word that is grounded in the nature of creation and has benefited in this world and the next. If that's what we have, was like, no, so you get it. It's like, no, we don't have that. So the point is, there's something else that you need beyond that, but that's a prerequisite. A prerequisite to that kind of empowerment is the mechanics, is the technical, is the grasp of the language, which is the, you know, the pot, the container itself. Once you get into that, then you look, okay, so now what are the ideas that are in the Quranic Arabic? What are the meanings that are in these verses that we read in the Quranic Arabic? What are the principles that are being revealed by this Quranic Arabic language? What are the values that are being supported, transmitted, and communicated in the Quranic Arabic? What are the concepts that are contained in the mechanical, technical grammatics of the Quranic Arabic? What is the logic that is in the original, the language of the Quran? That's what you have to get. You have to get beyond the lafz language, and then get to the ma'anawiyya, get to the meaning, right? Get to the meaning, because that's where the power is. That's what is the power. But you have to be guided to that meaning. But one of the prerequisites is you have to get the mechanics. When I say you, it's we, it's all of us. Alhamdulillah. All right, so that's as much as we're going to focus on today. And inshallah, we'll continue the same subject matter. I will remind you that there is a connection between the Sunday broadcast, which is the 10:30 to 12:30 Pacific time, Quran Salat Institute. Another facet, but it's the same kind of thing, the Quran, thinking abstractly in language, that is the same general theme, let's call it, and the Wednesday broadcast. We'll get back to the other subjects, that whole history of new people created from the earth, the three veils of darkness. That's not gone away, but that's like the master narrative for the whole ethnic historical scenario that is us, and inshallah. We'll get back to that by the grace of Allah, inshallah, and do more. We still have to understand what is the meaning of the tribe of Shabazz? Where did that come from? And what does it mean in that whole history? Inshallah, we'll get to that. That's just as an example. And the biblical recipe that Farad himself was drawing from can be literally shown to you in the Bible. The whole grafting, the idea of the grafting, is right there in the Bible. So it's the same soup in a different bowl, mashallah. All right, so alhamdulillah, may Allah guide us, protect us, near to the path, even in this. Everybody have a wonderful day. Inshallah, keep studying, keep digging. And inshallah, we will get to the promised land.
Why must we feel our future's so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day off crumbs. This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a life.
Build a life.
That's sure.